Just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that time of worship. We thank you for your presence, which is here intangible. And we just pray that you would be with us now as we open up the scriptures and think of them and expound them and consider them, Lord. Just speak into our hearts and into our minds. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. So we're going to take a little bit of time as the plan this January to reflect a little bit on the church. And this really came about something that David shared last week with us when he spoke about Philippians. And he reflected on the race ahead with God, and he reminded and challenged us at the beginning of this year to reflect on what we are focusing on, because that which we focus on, we go towards. And from this challenge, I felt like it would be good for us to maybe take some time to reflect on what it means to be the church, and not in a traditional sense of some of the typical passages, but just to continue to reflect and challenge about it. And so this week we're going to look a little bit at the identity of the church, what makes us a church and what we're called to. And then next week we're going to look at the beauty of the church as Christ's bride, something that we can easily miss in the kind of scandals and cynicism that we have about the church. And then finally Duncan Baird is going to take us forward in looking in the mission of the church as we gather two important promises and purposes that the church has that Duncan's going to help explain to us. So please do especially come out for Duncan, because it's good to give him support for us. There are many easily, arguably better scriptures for the church's identity than the one we're looking at, Hebrews 9, maybe not the best opening line when you think about preaching, but I was particularly drawn to this idea of the heavenly things, that is, things not made of creation. And so maybe just keep that in your mind as you open your Bibles to you, Hebrews 9. Where we're reading from. Hebrews 9, we're just going to begin at verse 11, and then at 15, we're going to just jump to 24. So, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then we'll just jump down to 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. God's word to us today. I don't know about you, I'm falling more and more in love with the book of Hebrews. I think it's a fantastic book, and you can read that and think it's a little bit complicated, and you have to read it a few times and a little bit slowly, but it's a wonderful book packed with just absolute glories of God. Parts that just make us wonder at what Christ was willing to do for our sake. It makes it more and more beautiful. There's some parts that are hard to understand, which maybe makes it healthy as well, but there are other parts. I love the fact that it talks about boldly approaching the throne of God, just things that encourage us and strengthen us. And that reflects really what the book of Hebrews was doing and who it was being written to. These were Jewish people. They were Hebrew people who were expecting Jesus' return at any point. And you can imagine when we talk about last days that they literally thought it was days. And then Jesus didn't come back. And it got a bit longer, and it got a little bit longer, and still Jesus hadn't come back yet. And I don't know how frustrated they'd be to think that we're 2,000 years later still talking about Jesus coming back, but still his time has not yet come for that return. And the writer begins to write to encourage them that everything that Jesus is as the Messiah is a fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. And he spends meticulous time explaining and encouraging them not to give up, not to stop meeting as some are in the habit of doing, but to recognize that everything Jesus promised is true. And actually, as we'll see today, everything Jesus promised is better. It's better. And that's what's very exciting about it. However, in our context, when we think of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, we see a repetitive behavior in the Old Testament and in our own hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, of a constant desire to lose our way with God. I picked out just three examples from it. One of them was a famous passage in Exodus 32, when Moses goes up to the mountain to talk with God, and he's going to come down with the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. But while he's away for a while, they begin to think, well, Moses is probably dead. And they turn to Aaron and they say, Aaron, you need to make us a god. And Aaron collects all the golden earrings and other kind of bracelets, I guess, of gold and so on. And they melt it all together in this pot. And somehow, I don't know if Aaron was making excuses or if it was literally this way, but somehow a golden calf jumped out from all the gold that they had melted together. There was a sense of Moses being away for a short time, or a long time, depending how you look at how long you go up to mountains for. But there was this immediate desire, even though they just experienced God taking them out of Israel. Already they were beginning to worship Baal, this other god, instead. And then another example is in 1 Kings 11. It says that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Here was Solomon, and the significant thing about Solomon, one, he was maybe the wisest man, and two, he was the privilege of building the temple. David, his father, wanted to build a temple so that instead of this tent moving around and God's presence moving around, he'd be in one place. And God said, David, it's not for you. I don't need a house. I never have. And I don't want you to build me one, but I'm going to have one. And he asked Solomon to do it. And Solomon gets this amazing opportunity. But he has all these wives. Not blaming the wives. Just saying he had all these wives. And they worshipped other gods. And so he was distracted. And he began to worship these other gods along with Yahweh, along with the Hebrew God. Here was a man who should have known better, did know better, and had great privilege in his life, and yet still, like us, if we're honest, slipped and moved away. And just shortly, the next chapter after that, in 1 Kings 12, we read of the split of of Israel to Ephraim and Judah, in the south. And then it says in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam, who's the false king of Ephraim, said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of his people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it's just too much for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, brought to you from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. There's a sense of just after Solomon, here's a new king taking over in the northern part of the kingdom. And he doesn't want them to go to Jerusalem. He's worried about them going back there, seeing all the things that are going on. Obviously, the high priest would be loyal to Judah and the other priests and all the things that go on at the temple time. And so he builds himself two temples. And time again, and even we could look at the New Testament, time and time again, there are ways where people just begin to deviate away from God so easily for themselves. And equally in the Hebrew people that are being written to from this book, it's the exact same situation that they have. They're beginning to ponder if it's true or not. They're beginning to ponder if it's good or not. And they're going back to their old ways as they had before. And it must have been a hard shift for the Hebrew people to follow Jesus and begin to see things completely differently, especially at the tearing of this inner curtain. in the holies of holies, the innermost chamber of the temple, where only the holy priest went once a year for this atonement sacrifice. The tearing represented that God was no longer to be found in one place, in an especially strong way. I mean, of course, God is everywhere, but in the holies of holies, he was particularly poignant. Is that the right word? I don't know. Take it if it is. Particularly concentrated would be a better word, in the holies of holies. But that wasn't the case anymore. We're going to look at something greater instead that he brought. And so the issue remains the same for us as the followers of Christ. We have a constant temptation to think of the church as a building. It's easy to see how this has come about when the New Testament talks about writing to churches in an area like the church in Ephesus or the church in Corinth. It'd be like writing a letter to the churches in Stirling, meaning to Christians in that area. The word church, ecclesia, meaning a people gathered, a people called out. So we must fight this temptation to see the church as a building. Although we might call the building we are meeting in this evening Stirling Baptist Church, it is in fact, of course, just a building. It has significant memories for many of us. I was thinking of a few of the memories that I have, that I was baptized here as a teenager in the baptismal tank behind me. It was a sauna that day is what I seem to remember. I came out of lobster, but I remember being baptized here. And then I came back in my 20s and was ordained here. And yet I know all of these connections. This just remains a building. My baptism counted because it was among my brothers and sisters in Christ who witnessed and supported and led me through baptism. My ordination counted because the people who make up this church recognized a calling of ministry in my life and called me to serve them and the area of Stirling by calling me to be a pastor here. Change the building and you might change the memories, but it's the people that made it count because we were gathered under the cause of Christ because we are the church. And this is important because if church was a building, then those who held the keys would be the most important people. But if the church is a body of Christ, we are all responsible for living the calling of the church. We're all responsible for the reputation of the church, for the commitment of the church, for the relationships of the church, because our reputation and our commitment and our relationships are the church by our very presence. Paul uses the same language, explaining the same responsibility when he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul says it matters what you do because you have the Holy Spirit within you. You represent the church. You're no longer to see yourself independently of the church. So glorify God in what you do. You see, for Paul, he says you are bought at a price. You're not your own. For Paul, there's no Sunday behavior that can be ignored during the week. There's no loyalty to anything else that can overwrite your loyalty to Christ. Similarly, the Hebrew writer felt the same way. The first thing he wants you to know is who you are. And second to that is that this new thing is better. First, then, who we are. Where Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Before there was this system that was continuous. Sacrifices had to take place regularly, and the big national sacrifice once a year, every year. Its repetitive nature was an indication that it was not complete. It was temporary, and it wasn't sufficient to deal with the issue at hand, which was the sin. And that all this changed with Christ. It isn't just that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant, but that the Old Testament covenant was a shadow of the beauty of what Christ would do. A temporary based on the eternal. Or as the writer puts it in verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. These were just copies of the things of heaven. Christ came from heaven in order to give greater than anyone could have expected. Christ's coming, the Hebrew writer tells us, was once for all. Verse 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places. Could you imagine for the first time experiencing that? How guilty would you probably feel on the Day of Atonement not going down to the temple? You would kind of feel, wouldn't you? Or the first week when you're meant to go back, having been there every year your whole life, these Hebrew people suddenly stayed at home. because they didn't need a sacrifice to save them anymore. They had Christ. Where the previous rituals had been repeated, Christ will never again repeat his sacrifice on the cross. It was once for all. All sufficient. All included. There is nothing that can be done that cannot be answered with the victory of the cross. There's nothing outside of the cross's victory. There's nothing too bad for the cross's victory. And there's nothing that can be done too often for the cross's victory. In Jesus' death and resurrection, everything was done that was needed to forgive us from our sins and set us free from the wages of sin, which is death. And this is because the sacrifice was not an animal for a life, as sacrifices were in the Old Testament. When an animal was given in place of a person or given in place of a family or of a nation, having the sacrifice performed. In these days, the animal did nothing except be a victim to the ritual that God had given them. Instead, in Christ's death, we see, as verse 14 says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. You see, the animals were sacrificed, but they weren't perfect. They were innocent, and that's what the sacrifice was meant to represent. But they couldn't take responsibility for forgiving the sins of you and me. Christ was different because he was spotless. He had never sinned, but he was also fully human and fully God. He could stand in the place of his fellow humanity, for he had authority as the one who created us and the one who was like us in every way except sin. The fact is that only Christ could be the true sacrifice for us through the eternal Spirit, offering himself perfectly before God the Father. This was the Trinity at work in a rescue mission of the world. Not just involving Christ, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in the Godhead under one cause, the redemption of humanity. So then we come to the effect of that work of the Trinity, particularly through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 tells us, thus securing eternal redemption. Scripture is clear that each one of us are sinful and that we carry this sin around with us without any hope of ourselves to be able to begin to deal with it. Every cruel act and every little naughty thought condemns us because we're so far from what we were created to be. And I don't know about you, but sometimes our instant reaction is to think, oh, we're not that bad, or we're doing okay, or we can always compare ourselves to someone else who's worse than us. And one of the realities is that when we put ourselves next to God, we realize how far we are from him. And we can't always appreciate it. I was discussing it with someone else to help me think about this, and they gave me a fantastic thought about when I was in school. And in school, the cool thing you used to do, I don't know if it's still the same today, but you used to smoke a cigarette if you were cool. And at one point it would go around, you know, that everyone would be challenged to go and smoke a cigarette. And there was a place, the school no longer exists now, actually, that I was in. I'm not that old. But it used to be under English. There was a big tunnel you used to go under there. The cameras couldn't see you and the teachers couldn't get you. I remember one day, you know, you think to yourself, what is it? It's just a cigarette. Why not? And one day when we were in chemistry, our teacher set up this apparatus, I suppose, where you put in a cigarette, and it, just one cigarette, and they just put in a cotton wad, I suppose it was. And just one cigarette went through to the end. And I remember one boy trying to nick the pack of fags that the teacher bought to show that example. He was a smoker. But by the end of that one cigarette, this white cotton wadding turned absolutely black. And at the end of it, the teacher turned around and said, that's just one cigarette in your lungs. Imagine what it'd be like if you're smoking more than one, however many a day. And it impacted me. Remember, it stuck with me because I was thinking to myself, you know, you think it's just one little thing, but you see the effect that takes place. And so often we can say, we're not that bad a person. We just did this little thing. It was just a minute little white lie, or I had to get out of this situation, or I had to do something about it. And so I just chose to make my life easy and pick a particular route. And what we don't see behind it, what we don't see inside, is what it does to us. We don't see the blackness of the lungs as a result of it. In some ways, we could blame Adam and Eve for making the situation so bad, it was their fault. Or we could be real and accept that if we were in the same situation, we'd have done just as Adam and Eve had done. Scripture warns us that our sins leads us to death. And our passage in Hebrews 9, just towards the end, speaks about the fact that it will lead us to judgment as well. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Verse 27, that reality to us. And the Gospels explains very clearly that we will be out of God's presence eternally. Yet, there is this eternal redemption that verse 12 speaks of us. It's a picture of promise into what would otherwise be a hopeless situation. Redemption because we are redeemed from our sins, which we ourselves cannot deal with. Finally, God can step in through faith, dealing with the weight of our sin and giving us life. And this redemption is not a redemption that can run out, but it is eternal, we're told. We cannot out-sin it. I think it's Martin Luther that used to talk about being delighted in his sin, in the sense that he was so encouraged that he was forgiven. He had no worries about his sin. Don't necessarily recommend being too casual about it, but Martin Luther had this real desire that people would realize, having been under such a sense of not being secure from the Catholic Church, Martin began this proudness almost in his forgiveness. We can't ruin it because it's not ours to ruin, but it's a gift from God. It is secure in an eternal redemption. And this is the true meaning of the church, united by the fact that we are called by God through the eternal redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Everything changed for God's people at this point. It's no longer about being a certain person. All had access to God's family, the church. Didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, a non-Jew. Didn't matter if you were a slave or if you were free. Didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. Before, there were limitations to accessing God to get towards the holies of holies. Why? Because Jesus hadn't yet come. There were still these things holding back from the reality. You see, the fact that people kept coming back to do more sacrifices was because it wasn't yet complete. The fact that there were certain people in society who couldn't get as close as other people towards God wasn't because that was right, but was because it was incomplete. It was yet to be made perfect in Christ. And when Christ came, it was better because it was all sufficient and because no one any longer could not access God through him. These rules previously held others back was a sign of this blurred image, this copy. And now we see in Christ the true covenant and join him on his authority through his work and his righteousness. Finally, verse 14 tells us that Christ has purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, the challenge here is about response. The Hebrew writer explains that we are purified in order that we might serve the living God. It's true that we can't earn our acceptance, but it's not true that we can't respond, and that our response should not be our most consuming effort. How do you respond to a God who created us to live in relationship with him and was committed to this, that he sent his only son to die an innocent death in our place? You live as you were created to be, in the power of the freedom that's given through the work of Christ. God has redeemed you in order that you might live a life that reflects Christ, that reflects our purpose and our intentions for making men and women in his image. It's true that we're not yet perfect. It's true that we are struggling with tempers and selfishness and temptation. But the only true response to God, who frees us from sin, is to serve him. And if you're a believer, do you understand who you are in Christ? Do you recognize that you were hopeless without Christ and that you're now given an eternal redemption? Do you respond to that with a desire to live a life that serves the living God? A dedicated life to his purpose and his plan? Do we see the world through the lens of that purpose? Dallas Willard, I think, makes it very helpful when he explains that being like Christ does not mean living the same life as Christ. We're not called to die on a cross or even live a life of singleness and homelessness as he did. Some of us might be. We're called to live our lives as Christ would live it if he were us. Dallas Willard explaining this is what discipleship is. It's living our lives as Christ would live it if he was us. We, the church, bring that view of how Christ would act in this situation, respond to particular issues, or deal with the sin in our lives if Christ were us. To live the best lives of service to the living God that we can live. That remains the challenge of being the church. How does the church look in our family life, in our work life, in our daily habits and our relationships? What kind of message do we send to the world about the church by the life that we bring, representing what service to living God looks like? It isn't an easy ask being a Christian, but I would strongly suggest that we should see the challenge rest in the security that we don't have to achieve it as God gifts us his eternal redemption, but also to respond like Peter in our hardest times. In the hardest times when the very flesh of us is being challenged to reconcile with people and we only have hatred in our hearts. To stand up and be counted when the fear of the consequences are strong for us. When we feel like we'd rather ignore these sins that grab hold of our life that seem too powerful to break free from. Then, like Peter, let us respond, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm not sure if you've ever felt that way, but I have. Sometimes I've felt that being a Christian is just too difficult. Particular times when I'm just being stubborn and I'm holding on to something and I refuse to let go of it. And I can just feel the conviction of God saying, give this up. And as I'm wrestling and trying to find loopholes in the gospel that I won't have to do whatever God's telling me to go and do, I say to myself, do you know, I'd rather be a weak Christian than a strong man who walks away from eternal life. There's no better place to go, even when those things are hardest. And that's what Peter said. Disciples began to leave. And to some extent, you could understand why. And Jesus turns and says, are you all going to leave me as well? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. The theme here in this passage and around it is that Christ is better. It's wonderfully put in Hebrews 8:6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it enacts on better promises. I just love the fact that it's excellent, better, and better. Ministry mediates promises. I like that verse. I think, take it away with you. Hebrews 8:6 to think about. Constantly the writer's saying it's excellent, it's better. It's better. This is what you want. You don't want to go back. Why would you want to go back? Here you have the words of eternal life. Where else would you go? It's not only better, but it's the best. And it leaves us with a challenge for those areas of our lives where, like Jeroboam or Solomon or the Hebrew people in Exodus 32, we have God and something else. Just as they thought they were being clever having the Hebrew God and these other gods. Two gods has got to be better than one, right? Three gods has got to be better than two. And they begin to add in these other powerful gods from neighboring countries. So often we try to have the best life because we want God, but we also want other things as well. God and an easy life or to be control of our life. And so we love serving God when the service fits with our own desires or agenda. We love it when we find out ministries that we love to do, that we enjoy doing, that fits well with us. But when God asks us to do something that's a little bit uncomfortable, we begrudge it. God, why do you make me do these things? Why do you make me do these things to your agenda? And we feel sorry for ourselves and we get grumpy with God because of it, because we want an easy life to be in control of. We love at times having the fact that we have this creator God who knows what is the best for us. Still, we push against his will for us. Our God and our own desire to feel attractive, and so suddenly we find ourselves desiring to feel attractive by pursuing romantic relationships with those who just don't share the love of God. It's so easy to do. as if we can have a fully healthy relationship without sharing our deepest love with that other spouse. Or enjoying being in situations where we're pursued in clubs or in school or in the workplace, making us feel special, even if we're failing to represent the church respectfully at all. Not recognizing that what God wants for us is better. He desires us to be with a spouse, sharing our lives with those who understand who God is, who can share in that deepest love. But even if we end up being single, even if we never get the right person as a result of that, do we not realize that we have an unconditional acceptance that's not based on how well we can present ourselves, but how well Christ presents us? With beauty that cannot fade, and instead of pretending to be someone on social media, we discover that we are everything to God, even though he knows all of our truths. Or we desire God in a good time, and we go with the crowd in order to have a laugh without thinking how Jesus would act if he were in this situation, not realizing that our best time is spent with God doing his will. How do we solve this misconceptions? We must come back to Christ and start over again. How do we get to be part of the church? Through the eternal redemption of Christ, who gave himself without blemish, purifying our conscience to serve the living God. We need to keep coming back to it because our scriptures remind us that our hearts are always led astray like the idolatry of the Old Testament. It's the challenge that we had last week as well, to focus ourselves on Jesus, on what he has done and called us to, that he is better, that nothing competes with him. Many of us learn these lessons the hard way, when we've moved away from God, when we've walked away from him, and it's just caused misery in our lives, realizing that God, in fact, does know best. Others have the wisdom to trust God when things, they don't quite see how this could be the best situation, but they honor God, recognizing the grass is never greener on the other side. The final challenge I'd like you to take away is, what narrative are you telling about the church by the life that you live? The life you live at work, with your family, in your neighborhoods, with your friends. Do you find that we're trying to have God in something else in our areas? Do we feel that God wants the best for us and do trust him as the loving Heavenly Father that he is? It's a challenge of 2018, you know, the beginning of this year. It's a time when we begin to set ourselves new challenges. And I wonder if we can set ourselves that challenge of thinking about, what do we say about the church? Because the church is not about a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. As we'll see in week 3, the point of gathering together is for the fellowship under Christ, but also to be empowered and built up to go out, to focus ourselves in order to make a change. And so the question is, how are we doing? What are we representing? Because we are the church. The places that we go, we bring Christ and the church with us because it's us. And maybe there's an opportunity to think about areas where we have God and something else competing. And we need to take action and say, we're going to talk to someone to say, keep me in check about this thing. Or can you help me as I want to put these things away that I would trust God that he knows best? Or it might be that we desire to take a witness with us that think, okay, we are the church. I'm going to act differently in my workplace. Yeah, there's lots of banter going on, flirtation. I'm not going to do that. I want to be different. I want to set myself apart. It's easy to go with the crowd, but I'm going to be different because I am the church. God has called me to be in this workplace, to be in this family, to be in this neighborhood for a purpose. 2018 is the year when I'm going to make this work, where I'm going to focus myself to be different. And ultimately, we hold on to that promise of eternal redemption. We don't do this because our eternity depends on it. Thank goodness. None of us would have it. But we do it because we respond to serve the living God. And there can be no higher calling than to serve the living God. There's no greater privilege than serving the living God. It is a wonder that he has any interest in us. But he's called us to serve him. He's called us to be co-heirs with Christ, to join with him. And that is a wonder. It's amazing because of his unconditional love through the redemption of Christ for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to reflect on what it means to be church. And Lord, I pray that it's so easy for us to get into habits where we just think it's a Sunday. It's a place that we go to. It's people that we see. It's worships that we and sermons and prayers that we join in on. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take on the challenge of being who you would be if you were us. Lord, we want to honor you with our lives, all of it, because you gave up all of your life for our glory, for our redemption, for our forgiveness. Lord, it's easy to forget what we hold back, and I just pray that you would reveal to us the things that we hold back from you, the things that we haven't opened up to you and given you access to. But Lord, too, I just pray for power. I pray that as we go into our friendships and into our workplaces and into our classes and our neighborhoods and whatever circumstances that you send us into in your sovereignty, I just pray, Lord, that people would see difference, that they would notice what a difference that you make in our lives, Lord, and that you would create opportunities for them to see that you didn't just come for a select few, not for Jews or non-Jews, not for just the free or not just for men, but you've come for everybody, slave free, male, female, Jew, Gentile. Lord, we pray for the people in Stirling. We pray that they would see you through the actions of this church and the other churches in this area. In your name we ask and pray. Amen.